Now, I know what you're thinking. What pastor has not preached in Christmas time on Genesis 38? So, a story about things we don't talk about in good company. Yet here we have it in Scripture. If the Bible had content warnings, this chapter would possibly be rated R or filed under mature, which I always find that an ironic title. I usually put that on towards games, and then like usually not the mature people that want the mature games. But anyway, or movies or TV content. But anyway, it is, and this is a difficult chapter in the Bible. But again, we remind ourselves that this is included for a particular reason. It is important to remember that the Holy Spirit inspires Scripture. And it's important to remind ourselves before we enter into chapters like this. And so, so just keep that in mind, that this is the inspired Word of God, and that God seeks to teach us, instruct His people through His Word as we read this tonight. So hear the word of the Lord. We're going to read all of Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. And so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, and for he feared that he would die like his brothers." And so Tamar went and remained in her father's house. And in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And so he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said that no cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own then, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, please identify these, whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son, Shelah. And he said, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Thus ends the reading of God's word. So this chapter seems to really just completely interrupt the story of Joseph. And so much so that many liberal scholars have argued that this chapter does not belong here. That this is just a separate story about Judah that editors just kind of grafted in there, not really thinking much about it for some reason. But careful literary analysis and even just a basic reading of chapters 37 through 39, and you'll see that there are textual links between chapters 37, 38, and 39, that this is intentional. In fact, chapter 38 is explicitly put here, so that way, because here you have an issue of sexual immorality, sexual temptation, things like that. Well, guess what you have in chapter 39? Joseph. And so you do have this comparison going on between Joseph and Judah that Moses wants us to be making as we read these chapters. And so this chapter does belong here. And so but it does interrupt the narrative. It doesn't really progress the story of Joseph. It just kind of, Joseph went down to Egypt in slavery, and then it just kind of goes, and now let's talk about Judah. And you're kind of going, wait a minute, what's going on here? And dramatically, it does heighten the tension because it keeps you in suspense. And it's like those shows that end with just a little cliffhanger right at the end that you go like, no, oh, why did you have to show me that? You know. One thing that helps us here in understanding why this chapter is here, why there's such extensive coverage of Judah's impropriety, is that if you go back to chapter 37 and you read the beginning of that chapter, it says a nice helpful sentence that says, these are the generations of Jacob. It doesn't say these are the generations of Joseph. It doesn't say this is the Joseph story. This is the story of Jacob's family. And so it makes perfect sense that we would hear about Judah. Now, the only thing we know so far about Judah is that he is a leader among his brothers, because after all, he was the one that suggested they sell Joseph into slavery and make a little profit. That's as much as we know about Judah up to this chapter. And so we already know that we've got a real winner on our hands. And things, as we just read, you know, are going to get worse before they get better. And so we don't need to beat around the bush. Judah is a sinner. But Judah presents for us the very real damage that sin can do in the life of a person. And we see especially the power of sin here that wreaks havoc on the life of a family. And the power of sin in this chapter is demonstrated especially in sin's ability to blind us from the truth of our situation. Because sin blinds us to our true need and presses us deeper into that which is only worthy of God's judgment. And unless God's grace comes in to break the power of sin, we're lost. And so in verses 1 through 11, we're going to look at what we can only call the downward spiral of sin. And the first thing we see in verse 1 there is that Judah, he does two things. He goes down and he turns aside. And both those have negative connotations in Jewish writing. In biblical writing, I should say. He goes down. not only geographically, but spiritually. He turns aside away from his family. And for reasons that are not explained, not given to us, Judah ditches his family and decides to forge a new life on his own. Maybe he just got fed up with his dad and his inconsolable mourning over Joseph. Maybe he felt guilty about it, but for whatever reason, he left. And he said, I'm going to go make my own life. But as numerous commentators noted, he is abandoning his family, but to abandon the family is to abandon the promise that is goes along with the family. And in truth, he's really following kind of the way of Esau here. He seems to want the covenant blessings without the covenants. And what he's going to find, though, is that being in the land apart from the promise will be a curse. Because he's going to lose two of his three sons. He's going to lose his wife. And even more. And Judah also does that thing that you're not supposed to do, right? He marries a Canaanite woman. He even goes so far as to go find a nice Canaanite girl for his oldest son. What a good dad. And so Judah, he goes down spiritually. He turns aside from his family heritage and seeks to make his own way. And he seems to be doing pretty well. I mean, he's got a wife and he has three sons. He's certainly doing better than a slave of a brother, Joseph, in Egypt, right? And then we see sin spread, verses 6 through 11. So we see the sin, his sinfulness, his selfishness being apparently moved on to his, it's given to his sons. His sons are just like their dad. And so in these verses, I want to note a couple of things. First of all, the generational aspect of sin. There are many things that we pass on to our children genetically, hair color, eye color, our voice. I mean, just the many things. Whether they want it or not. But unfortunately, we also often pass down the patterns of sin in our own lives. The patterns of sin that were handed down to our fathers and to them from their fathers. In fact, one of the prayers I pray, and I certainly don't pray it often enough, is that God would protect my children from my own sin. And I pray that. I need God to protect my children from me. We've all got our baggage. But unless something changes, unless something becomes different, all we're going to do is hand our bags off to our kids. Then they may create some new ones of their own. We also need to highlight the penalty of sin. I mean, it's striking. About the two sons, they die in the manner that they die. We don't know how they die, but we certainly know who did it, right? So let's talk about what Onan did. This is one of the harder, the most graphic descriptions here. But what Onan did, and now this text has been used as a proof text against contraception. Okay, if you want to make that argument, I don't know, go somewhere else. You can't do it here. Because that is not, God did not kill Onan because he was trying to use a natural method of contraception. And God just doesn't like that, so he killed him. So don't do it. That's not what's going on here. When an older brother died without leaving any children, it was the responsibility of the younger brother, the next oldest brother, put it that way, to marry his brother's wife and to conceive a child, or at least try to conceive a child in memory of his brother. And so, but the catch was that the child produced from that union would not belong to the younger brother. It would belong to the older brother so they could continue the line. Because that's how you continued. The greatest fear for a Jewish man, and for actually anybody in that culture was to be wiped off out of existence. But the way you maintained essentially your history, your existence was through your children. And so this was a way to ensure that wouldn't happen, that you could maintain the line. And so in refusing to conceive a child in honor of his brother, Onan was wronging two people. First of all, he was wronging his deceased brother, And he was wronging him by trying to wipe him out of existence so that he could get his share of the inheritance. Remember, Ur's the firstborn. He gets the double portion, right? And so Onan says, I'm not going to give that to somebody else. That's going to be mine. And the second person he was abusing was Tamar. If he didn't want to perform his duty as the younger brother, he could have just said so. He didn't have to do what he did. But rather, he was perfectly happy to pleasure himself with Tamar, to use her for his own pleasure. And the text indicates that this was a regular occurrence until the Lord struck him dead. Now, this was exceptionally, what Onan did, even pagans would have said, that's wicked. That's wrong. Even pagans would have said that in that day and age. That was a horrific thing to do, and God killed him for it. Now, this is the first time that really since maybe the flood, you know, the last time we had this kind of language about God's wrath for sin was really the flood, where he said he was going to wipe out everybody and wipe them off the face of the earth. He was basically going to clean the dish. But here, this is the first time that we have God saying, it's attributed that God just specifically just killed one person and then killed another person right after that. And so, It is clear that it's God's doing, so we can't avoid that. So if we don't like that, we have to deal with it. We can't just sweep it under the rug and say, "Oh well, God didn't do that" or something like that. But we should note that this is the wage of sin. This is what and Onan earned for themselves, and this is also what we earn for ourselves with our sin. That's why Paul wrote those famous words in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. This is what the Bible says we all deserve for the ways that we rebel against God. And third, in these verses of still looking at 6 through 11, we need to note the blinding effect of sin. Now, this is really kind of a thread that traces throughout the whole narrative with Judah until the very end, really. But notice that the death of Judah's sons, he perceives that to be whose fault? Tamar's. She's some kind of cursed black widow lady. My son's going to die. I can't marry her to my son. Obviously, my two boys could never have done anything wrong. It must be her fault. So, in an act of self-preservation, Judah tells her to go back to her father's house until such a time where Shelah is ready to be married, and then he'll give her to her. Which is a complete lie. Even the narrator tells us that. But this also puts him in an awkward position, because now he can't get, you know, a proper wife for his son without admitting that, well, Tamar should marry him because now he's of marrying age. So now he puts this whole thing on he's in a holding pattern. And also, but the also thing was he publicly disgraces Tamar by sending her back to her father's house. This was something that a Jewish author picked up on commenting on this section, that this was a social disgrace because she is this man's daughter-in-law. He's supposed to provide for her. He's supposed to care for her. But to send her back like she's unmarried, to send her back like he has no responsibility to her, it was a social public disgrace to Tamar. Yet somehow he retains some kind of authority over her because he commands, you know, that she be brought out and burned later. In verses 12 through 23, we see the entrapment of sin. Now Tamar, she engages in a risky venture, we might put it. Judah's wife dies, And after the appropriate time, the essential social time of mourning, Judah goes up for a nice party, not for his wife's death, but just because he's going to go party, because that's what you do when you do sheep shearing. It's kind of like a harvest festival almost, and they do a lot of drinking, basically. And he goes up with his best Canaanite buddy. And meanwhile, Tamar sees an opportunity. Tamar is no fool. She is very sharp. She knows that Judah is withholding Shelah. And she has no recourse, by the way. There's no one she can appeal to. She can't go anywhere to say, hey, this is I've been wronged. And so she takes matters into her own hands. She changes out of her clothes that she wears as she mourns for her husband. And note that she is still wearing clothes of mourning as a widow, whereas Judah seemed to just take the minimal time necessary. And notice there's a noticeable lack of reference of Judah's mourning over his two dead sons, by the way. I mean, compare that to Jacob, who is inconsolable. And so, anyway, there's just no mention of it. And we are also very informed as to the state of Judah's character and his reputation, even, that his daughter-in-law is so confident in her plan that all she's got to do is dress like a prostitute and be there and available, and Judah certainly cannot avoid the temptation. What does that say about Judah? And what does it say about Judah? That, of course, she's right. Judah jumps right at the chance, and here we have in these verses. If you wanted to know about how a prostitute and her customer negotiate in thousands of years ago, you are so informed. Here you go. These are just some real blunt negotiations, and basically Judah does not have any payment, which indicates he's doing this on impulse. And she plays her part. You know, she's negotiating as a prostitute, even though she's not actually one. And she asks for his cord, his signet, and his staff. Now, the signet was a clay cylinder that hung on a cord. And the staff was usually had a name. It was unique to the owner. And it also means that Judah is a well-to-do man. This is essentially, he is essentially giving her his driver's license and credit cards. It's basically what he's doing. And he's giving her that till he pays her the promised payment, which is a goat. Now, I'm going to comment on this in just a second, but I want to move on to verses 20 to 23. And so Judah does send a goat, just like he promised. And consider this. He fulfills the promise he made to the prostitute, but not to his daughter-in-law. So there you go. Even though they are one and the same person, his friend can't find the woman. Returns to go to Judah, and Judah basically says, "You know what? Let's not press the matter any further because I would be humiliated if everyone found out I gave all my stuff to a hooker." Basically, this is what he says. You know, what if it would be incredibly embarrassing? I don't want that to come out. So. But the thing about sin is that it does catch us off guard. Judah was not expecting, I don't think, necessarily to see, the text doesn't seem to think that he was indicating it, expecting it, to see a prostitute on the road. Sin does not may catch us off guard, but it's not completely foreign or alien to us. You know, the thing is like I'm not really worried. If someone came up to me after the service and came running up to me and offered me, you know, crack cocaine, you know, I'm not going to go, oh, I'm really tempted in this moment to do this. I'm going to be like, no, get away before I call the cops, you know, or, you know, something like that. But there are other sins that are far more tempting to me. You understand what I'm saying? It is personal. Sin is just tailored specially for you, and it comes unexpectedly. It may surprise you, but it's not going to be completely foreign or alien. So it's very easy for us to look at sins that we go, I would never do that, or I would never do that. But remember, sin entraps us. It gets us when it appeals to our desires
Our desires for control, our desires for security, our desires for whatever it is. It appeals to oftentimes good desires, but twists them. And sin also prevents us from being open and honest. Like Judah, we have to hide our sin. We have to keep other people from finding out about it, or we'll be humiliated, not realizing it's not the humiliation that would kill us, it's the sin that's killing us. And all of this leads us to the conclusion that sinners like Judah, like you and me, sinners need a Savior. And that leads us to verses 24 through 30. And that leads us to, specifically, the grace of getting caught. 3 months go by, and it's reported that Tamar has been up to some shenanigans. She has been immoral generally, or the word specifically means, as one translator wrote it out, she is guilty of whoring. And she has become pregnant through whoredom. And Judah just passes a death sentence right there. Doesn't call for evidence. He says, bring her out here to be burned. Which also reveals that he's a little too eager to get rid of that inconvenient daughter-in-law that he has. Probably because he wants to now, he does want to get his youngest son married. And he said, hey, this is a convenient out, but that's a little speculative. But the basis, the basis of this, his authority to issue this death sentence is that she has broken her engagement to Shelah. She's violated her engagement. And so she's apparently worthy of death, which just highlights the incredible hypocrisy of Judah. You can almost imagine him going, I was going to give her to my son in marriage. How dare she? Bring her out here to be burned. And so he orders her to be burned. And when it says they're bringing her out, it means they're probably going to bring her outside of the city gate. It's probably where they're going to do that. And as they're carrying out the orders, she says, hey, whoever owns these is the one who got me pregnant. And do you know who these belong to, Judah? And then he is suddenly exposed for what he is, a sinful hypocrite. And he is publicly disgraced. Ironically, the thing he was trying to avoid, right? But even worse, he found out that he just slept with his daughter-in-law, which is technically incest. But the text now, it is the text that Moses makes great pains to make sure we know that he did not know. That he did not do this intentionally. I mean, of all things, Judah didn't know that. Okay? But he's caught. No excuses. Nowhere to go. You can just imagine that self-righteous house of cards just fall. When all of a sudden he goes, oh, those are mine. And everyone in the room knows those belong to Judah. And what does he do? Does he make excuses? Does he grab the stuff and set it aside and have it burned anyway? I mean, I don't even know if he could have done that. He repents. He exonerates Tamar. He declares literally in the Hebrew, he says, she is righteous, not me. Because before he was declaring, right? As the righteous father, as the righteous head of the family, declaring sentence upon her. And now he says, no, she is righteous, not me. And the reason, he acknowledges what they both knew. He had refused to give her his son, as he promised, and as he should have done. But it's not simply, she's off the hook because I was bad and I forced her to do something immoral. He's saying, look, no. She's righteous, not me. There's something more at work here than just simply Judah pressing her into doing something that would normally be immoral. Because the act itself of what Tamar did revealed her absolute commitment to honor the memory of her husband. It showed her absolute commitment to continue the family line. She takes great risk to propagate the family and to protect the continuity of the line. Something that Judah was too blind to see before. And the noteworthy thing about Tamar is not simply that she duped her lustful hypocrite of a father-in-law and that he, you know, in turn got his comeuppance. You know, girl power, you know. I mean, some books are written that way. There's, you know, Tamar, she's, you know, this thing like that. That's not what's so great about Tamar. What's so great about Tamar is that this Canaanite was acting like a true Israelite. This Canaanite was acting like a true member of the covenant. That is what redeems her actions. That is what places her in such high regard in Israelite history. Obviously, this is not a how-to on navigating difficult families. But rather, this is a woman who values the promises of the covenant and has more resolve than the head of the clan. And so she takes Judah to school on covenant faithfulness. And so what we have here in Judah in this moment is getting caught. And I was reminded of an author who I've referenced her before, her work before. She's funny. She has multiple degrees in counseling and family therapy. And she tells you straight in her book called The Last Addiction that she's a recovering alcoholic. Her husband divorced her because of her alcoholism. And she's had to deal with that. But she's working through but in this book, The Last Addiction, she talks about the grace of getting caught. And she talks about conversations where her pastor would call her to the floor, call her to the mat, because he knew her well enough to know when she was faking it. And when she was busted. And it's those moments, we hate those moments when we're busted. We're busted in a lie. We're caught red-handed in our sin. But it's in those moments, where we find repentance. It's in those moments where God calls us back. What we see here is a breakthrough in Judah. The armor has been cracked. He's broken. This needs to happen. Judah gets a breakthrough. Not only that, he gets twins. The text records a surprise birth of twins, which was unusual. And numerous commentators said that, and I just don't have the expertise to confirm this, but they noted that this is a sign that God is doing something with this line, and it's true that He is. And so the firstborn, Zerah, he almost makes it out, sticks his hand out, and they throw, you know, tie a scarlet thread. Remember how important it is to be the firstborn and how important it is. Can you imagine that your inheritance is determined in what order of your birth if you were a twin? That which one of you by minutes. So he ties a scarlet thread around his finger. And some preachers have kind of allegorized the scarlet thread. And I don't know. I can't really get there. But anyway, especially because of what happens next. Because the arm goes out, the arm comes back in. And then the other baby pops out. And so she says, what a breach you've made. And so his name is Perez, which means breach or breakthrough. And so, and it's not that hard to see where this goes. You don't have to be a super scholar to figure this out. You can read the end of the book of Ruth, chapter 4, and find out that Perez is the father of Boaz. And Boaz, as we find out in the book of Ruth, leads all the way to King David. And as the New Testament informs us, King David leads us to Christ. What about Tamar? Well, the memory of Tamar is transformed. She's no longer considered the cursed, disgraced daughter in the family. But rather, her name is invoked as a blessing on Ruth in chapter 4. They say, may you be like Tamar. She's considered the picture of blessedness. And also consider Ruth, another Gentile, who went to great lengths to honor the memory of her dead husband. And even more, Tamar, along with Ruth, is one of the five women mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Christ. Judah needed God to break through his blindness and show him his sin. Just like David would need God to break through his blindness. And God did using the prophet Nathan. God breaks through to Judah through Tamar. And we need a breakthrough. But not just to show us our sin, to break the power of sin, to one day remove the presence of sin. And God has done this through Perez. God has done this through David. God has done this through Christ. God redeems even sinners like Judah. God redeems sinners even like you, like me. He takes a shameful mess of a family and transforms them into the ones who will carry on the covenant line. Judah was headed in the way of Esau, but God turned him around. He broke through. He takes Judah, a selfish and self-righteous man, and changes him and uses him so that even in the book of Revelation, as John weeps because there is no one worthy to open the scroll that will bring about the glorious end to sin and the consummation of the kingdom. And he's weeping. In Revelation 5:5, one of the elders said to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." The Bible makes no bones about how messy and sinful people are. About how messy and sinful the Old Testament people are. About how we are. And how desperately they need grace. And how desperately we need grace. And He has provided it to us in Jesus. Let's pray.